headlines, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency says that it's becoming increasingly difficult to extend an agreement with Iran on inspection of the country's nuclear sites. India begins a gradual easing of restrictions in major cities amid a downward trend in coronavirus cases in the country. And the death toll from Pakistan train crash rises to 40 as rescuers try to free survivors from the wreckage. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency says it's becoming increasingly difficult to extend an agreement with Iran on the inspection of the country's nuclear sites.
I certainly hope that, be it ideally through the agreement, the wider general agreement that it's been worked on downtown, or by some other means, we are not going to see our activities, our inspection capacities curtailed anymore, because of everything I've said in my reports and today with you. Because this matters, because what's going on is serious. We have to be aware of this, and we cannot limit and continue to curtail the ability of the inspectors to inspect and at the same time pretend that there is trust.
During his press conference in Vienna, Rafael Mariano Grossi said the agency will do whatever it deems appropriate to make Iran give the explanations they ask for. Tehran's decision to limit IAEA monitoring followed the Iranian parliament's legislation in December that asked the government to scale back nuclear-related commitments. The measure came in response to the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from the 2015 nuclear deal and its anti-Iran sanctions. Correspondent Homolesky says if the Vienna talks fail to revive the Iran nuclear deal and remove all anti-Iran sanctions, the country will dramatically restrict the International Atomic Energy Agency's access to its nuclear sites.
If there is success in the Vienna talks to revive the nuclear deal and there is a new JCPOA in place, then Iran will go back to its commitments and the sanctions will be lifted. Then at that time, Iran will give that information to the agency. If that's not the case, Iran has said it is going to delete that information. So it is of vital importance now that if the JCPOA talks do fail, this would mean that the agency will lose access to that information, and the level of access that it will have to Iran from that stage onwards would be dramatically reduced. It has already been reduced, as we know, because based on a law that was passed by Parliament in Iran, the decision was made to restrict IAEA access. A lot of the access that Iran was giving to the agency, of course, went over and beyond its comprehensive safeguards agreement with the IAEA and its MPT obligations. All of these transparency and voluntary measures that Iran was implementing, Iran was doing so under the JCPOA, and it decided to stop those transparency measures until the U.S. sanctions are removed. And doesn't look up until now, at least we're not getting any signs that that's going to happen. That's why he was saying that, if this doesn't happen by the 24th of June, there's not an awful amount of time left now.
China has lodged a complaint with the United States following a visit by three U.S. senators to Taiwan. The Chinese Foreign Ministry says that it has expressed dissatisfaction with making solemn representations to Washington. The statement came after a bipartisan delegation of three U.S. senators arrived in Taiwan on Sunday as part of a larger visit to the Indo-Pacific region. American and Taiwanese officials say the trip has been aimed at distributing COVID-19 vaccines. That is while Taiwan accuses China of causing trouble for the self-ruled island for receiving pandemic-related international aid. Taiwan continues to remain a sensitive territorial issue for China and a major bone of contention between Beijing and Washington. Russia formally withdraws from the Open Skies Arms Control Pact after Washington's refusal to rejoin the pact that it left last year. President Vladimir Putin has signed the withdrawal legislation after getting approval from Parliament last week. Kremlin says the U.S. decision to withdraw from the treaty has significantly upset the balance of interest among the pact's members and compelled Russia to exit. Former U.S. President Donald Trump left the treaty in November, accusing Russia of violating it. The succeeding administration of President Joe Biden refused to re-enter the accord in May, citing the same accusations. Russia has repeatedly denied the allegations, calling the U.S. decision a political mistake. Political commentator George Samueli believes U.S. allegations against Russia regarding the Open Skies Treaty do not hold much credibility.
Well, of course, these allegations don't really have very much credibility. I mean, the United States also made these allegations before withdrawing from the Intermediate Nuclear Forces Treaty a couple of years ago. The point about these other allegations is that the way you resolve them is not just walking out from a treaty, but to work out in accordance with some mediating mechanism to sort out the problems. And the Russians have always been very open to resolving any disputes within the a treaty framework. There really is no point in walking away from a treaty. I mean, what do you gain from it? I mean, you don't gain anything from it. I mean, this treaty in itself isn't as significant as the INF treaty was, because ultimately, all powers know how to hide whatever they want to hide. I mean, but what this Open Skies Treaty created was a level of trust among the great powers. When you walk away from it, it's a reflection of just how bad things are among the great powers, and that is, of course, a very dangerous situation. And to be honest, I mean, we have been in a rather dangerous situation now for almost 10 years.
Authorities in India's capital, New Delhi, and financial hub, Mumbai, have begun a gradual easing of restrictions amid a downward trend in coronavirus infections in the country. India witnessed a record surge last month, overwhelming hospitals in major cities. The government managed to flatten the curve with regional restrictions. Total infections now stand closer to 29 million, with more than 100,000 new cases over the past 24 hours. The death toll is also nearing 350,000, with over 2,400 new fatalities. Elsewhere in Asia, Taiwan has been dealing with a spike in infections, prompting authorities to extend restrictions for another 2 weeks. Neighboring Thailand has kicked off a long-awaited mass vaccination campaign amid a third wave of the epidemic. Australia's Victoria State has reported the biggest rise in new cases, despite a hard lockdown there. The death toll rises to 40 in the train collision incidents in southern Pakistan, as rescuers try to free survivors from the wreckage. Over 100 people were also injured. The incident occurred before dawn on Monday, when a passenger train derailed and was hit by an oncoming train. Milat Express had departed from Karachi and was heading for the eastern city of Lahore, when it derailed at a remote location in between. Authorities are moving heavy machinery to the site to free up to 20 people who remain trapped. Train accidents are common in Pakistan due to the poorly maintained signal system and aging tracks. Officials say this is the worst such incident since 2005. Iran's presidential candidates have faced off in the first televised debate, the run-up to the presidential vote slated for June 18. Yusuf Jalali has filed this report on the sidelines of the debate at the headquarters of Iran's national television.
On Saturday, the seven presidential candidates in Iran faced off in the first out of three live debates to present their plans regarding a single issue, the economy. As the three-hour debate was more pugnacious and less informative, reporters waited outside the studio to extract more information about the candidates' economic plans.
It's no surprise that economy was the topic for the first debate, since the outgoing administration is under fire for its dismal handling of the country's economy, leading to snowballing prices and persisting unemployment.
Iran's economy is tied to oil revenues. This as the country cannot sell its crude in the global market, as U.S. sanctions try to pull the plug on Iran's strategic sector. That's why I asked some of the candidates on their plans to regain the country's foothold in the global oil market.
My government will revive the nuclear deal, and the resulting removal of U.S. sanctions will open the door for Iran's oil sales. However, we will not rely only on oil income, but we will also pay attention to other sectors such as tourism and mining.
Some of the runners blame the persisting economic crisis in Iran on President Rouhani's move to put all his eggs in the basket of the ailing nuclear deal between Iran and world powers. I asked two candidates the same question. Would you pursue the same course regarding the nuclear accord, or would you try other ways to revive Iran's economy?
My government will get the nuclear talks to a conclusion and will force the other sides to return to their commitments to the deal. If not, in a matter of 1 year, they would regret their mistake.
We should not wait for a couple of countries to solve our economic problems through the nuclear deal. There are 200 countries in the world that we can expand our relations with and export our domestic products to them.
While the first debate offered an opportunity for each of the candidates to try to stand out and make the best impression on voters, it also gave a chance to the public to weigh up all the choices in one go. The second and third debates are scheduled for Tuesday and Saturday, respectively, which will be themed with cultural and political issues. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas thanks Yemen's unsurrender movement and the people of Yemen for their support for the Palestinian cause. Hamas representative in Yemen, Maaz Abu Shamala, conveyed the movement's message of gratitude during a meeting with senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mohammed Ali al-Houthi. During the talks, Houthi congratulated Palestinians on their victory against the Israeli regime during the 11-day war on Gaza. He pledged unswerving support for the Palestinian cause and the liberation of Palestine, which he described as keys protecting the Islamic Ummah and its honor. He added that Yemenis consider it essential and an honor to stand by the Palestinians. An Omani delegation has visited the Yemeni capital Sana'a for talks with the leaders of the Ansarullah movement on advancing peace talks and tackling the current humanitarian crisis in the war-torn country. A correspondent in Sana'a, Abdelatif Al-Bouachali, has more.
After the failure of Moscow talks, an Omani delegation along with the Yemeni negotiating delegation has arrived at Sana'a Airport as part of efforts to find a peaceful solution to the years-long war on Yemen. Mohammed Abdusalam, who headed the Yemeni delegation at the talks, said the meeting was aimed at pushing out the humanitarian situation that has been deteriorating due to the all-out blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
The talks are held to discuss the overall situation in Yemen, including the peace talks and the humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Oman has always served as an arena for all Yemenis in political affairs, and today we are going to complete the efforts we made in Oman during the past months.
Observers say this move could make a difference in the political process as Oman has always been beside Yemenis and realizes the circumstances of Yemen. The latest round of negotiations in Oman's capital, Muscat, failed to find a solution to the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. According to the UN Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, the Saudi-led coalition war on Yemen has killed almost a quarter of a million Yemenis, caused outbreaks of disease, turned Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis, and brought the poor Arab country to the verge of famine.
Yemenis are optimistic about the Omani delegation visit to their country, saying Oman is capable of achieving what the UN envoy has failed during the past years and putting an end to the suffering of the war-ravaged nation. Abdelatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Dutch court has started hearing evidence against four suspects on their alleged role in shooting down Malaysia Airlines Flight 17 over eastern Ukraine 7 years ago.
As said previously, the bench will discuss the case docket based on three questions, which have been deducted from previous evidence. These are the same for all four suspects. These are the questions. Did MS-17 crash as the result of an attack by a BUK missile? Was a BUK missile fired from an agricultural field near Pervomaysk? And did the suspects have a role in that?
Judges said that they want families of victims to have clarity about the incident. The hearing took place despite the absence of the suspects. They're accused of being key figures among pro-Russian militias fighting Kiev's forces in eastern Ukraine. One of the suspects has claimed that he had seen no signs of any missile. The trial, which formally began in March 2020, has so far dealt with legal arguments mainly about the admissibility of evidence. The Boeing 777 was downed when traveling from Amsterdam to Kuala Lumpur in July 2014. All 298 passengers and crew on board the plane were killed in the incident. The West has condemned Belarus for diverting a passenger plane's flight path traveling between two EU capitals recently and arresting a dissident on board. Belarus denied the accusations at the time, saying the airliner was ordered to land over security threat. Is the West trying to make a case against Belarus and its main ally, Russia?
Tensions are growing between the West and Belarus after Minsk scrambled a fighter jet to divert the flight path of a Lithuania-bound Ryanair passenger plane and forced it to land late last month. Minutes after the landing, Belarusian authorities arrested 26-year-old opposition blogger Roman Protasevich and his fiancée who were on the plane. The move infuriated the European Union and the United States.
And Belarus used its control over its airspace in order to perpetrate a state hijacking. Therefore, the safety and security of flights through Belarus airspace can no longer be trusted.
During a summit in Brussels, EU leaders urged carriers based on the bloc to avoid flying over Belarus. In addition, they have agreed to ban Belarusian airlines from using the bloc's airspace and airports. The 27-nation bloc has slammed more economic sanctions on Belarus. The EU says it has indefinitely frozen a 3 billion euro investment package for the country. Minsk's move has been slammed by some EU leaders as, quote, state piracy.
Essentially, Belarus is very highly aligned to Russia, and that is the choice that they made. Well, this doesn't sit well with U.S. imperialist efforts who want to see all countries in the world allied to them and subservient to them. Now, this is part of a larger U.S. strategy to try to encircle Russia within Europe. As we know that the current Ukrainian crisis is going on right now, where NATO-aligned forces are going to be fighting Russian-aligned and full-on Russian forces probably sometime in mid-June when the permafrost finally melts and it's more advantageous to move large vehicles across Ukraine. Belarus is allied to Russia.
Belarus says it requested the emergency landing due to a suspected bomb threat on the plane. The airliner then left Minsk for its destination in Lithuania shortly after.
And that does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
in the limelight. The protests for racial justice were wide-reaching. People from all walks of life in Britain, especially young people who took to the streets, were demanding racial justice. Not only concerned about anti-black racism in the United States, but also about deep and evident systemic racism in the United Kingdom. We now present you an article written by Richard Sudan. Richard Sudan is a journalist, writer, and television reporter. The piece is titled, New UK Police Powers Aiming to Shut Down Black Lives Matter Protests Must Be Stopped. Police crime sentencing and courts bill is on its way to becoming law, making its passage through the UK Parliament before passing through the House of Lords. In the latest move by the government to clamp down on a number of issues, including what they claim is unlawful disruption. However, the move, which aims to give the police more power to carry out their duties, has actually produced more of the very thing which critics claim is the whole reason the bill came into being in the first place, which is, of course, the very legitimate and critical right to protest. In 2020, mass demonstrations took place around the country from both Black Lives Matter supporters, galvanized by the mass global movements for justice following the murder of George Floyd in the United States, and also environmental activists raising alarm over the growing climate emergency. The protests for racial justice were wide-reaching. People from all walks of life in Britain, especially young people who took to the streets, were demanding racial justice. Not only concerned about anti-black racism in the United States of America, but also about deep and evident systemic racism in the United Kingdom. Environmental protesters and demonstrations also swept across the country, with some in London causing disruption to public transport in order to get their message across and to get their voices heard. And getting the message to the forefront of public debate is precisely the point of the protests. While the British government has focused on the toppling of statues and of the inconvenience to those using London trains to get to work to justify more police power, the reality is that should the police bill become law, it will likely be exploited to shut down very legitimate and lawful protests, with critics alarmed that the authorities will have the legal means to shut down and stifle any real criticism of the government at all. The problems of racial inequality, injustice, and of corruption and incompetence within the UK government, in many people's eyes, far outweigh and are of far greater concern than protesters stepping beyond the bounds of so-called legality. The right to protest in the United Kingdom is something purportedly sacred and is often talked about as being an essential cornerstone of Britain's so-called democracy. And yes, sometimes protests can get heated. But remember too that there are often serious questions about the conduct of the police, who many would argue themselves operate outside of the law, while at times being accused of breaking the law while operating with complete impunity. There has to be a balance, and listening to the concerns of legal experts and those with a keen eye on the importance of civil liberties, it isn't hard to see why there are serious concerns about the UK police having more powers. Many argue that the UK police need to correctly manage the existing powers which they already have and not be given more powers, which, as well as giving the police the power to keep people off the streets indefinitely, will also arguably impact and devastate the lives of Britain's traveller communities. Traveller communities have a way of life which is thousands of years old, and there are serious worries that the new police bill will be used in order to legally control their freedom of movement and to do the opposite of facilitating their way of life. Such communities are part of Britain's multicultural society and should have the same rights as everyone else and should not be treated as a nuisance to be pushed to the margins as the authorities see fit. The truth is that the British government was terrified by the collectivized message and power of protest movement last year, and in particular of the effectiveness of the Black Lives Matter movement, and the ability of such demonstrations to galvanize and inspire people to challenge power and the status quo. Also worth remembering is that a Metropolitan Police officer was charged with the murder of Sarah Everard. Some argue that there are serious problems within the police themselves, institutionally, which need rooting out, because they're given any more authority to adjudicate over the right of the public to mobilize, even if at times protests might become disruptive and hard for them to manage. When apartheid in South Africa was brought to an end, it was because mass global protests took place demanding it, and without such global protests, much needed change would have been jeopardized. Huge protests also just took place in London, demanding an end to apartheid in Palestine, with some even arguing that they were the biggest show of solidarity in the streets for the Palestinians which have ever taken place in Britain. This is something to be celebrated. But according to a new report, British media coverage of the recent Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip was biased against Palestinians and skewed public impressions. The Muslim Council of Britain's Centre for Media Monitoring analysed the British media coverage of the conflict in a 44-page report entitled Media Reporting on Palestine 2021. The Muslim Council of Britain's Centre for Media Monitoring stated that during the 11-day war, there were 62,400 online print articles and 7,997 television broadcasts in the United Kingdom reporting on the incidents. The report has revealed that while there were some examples of balanced coverage, the overall narrative was unbalanced due to the skewed language, misleading headlines, and problematic framing. Rizwana Hamid, director of the Muslim Council of Britain's Centre for Media Monitoring and co-author of the report, told the Middle East Eye that the overwhelming amount of complaints about British media's biased coverage of events in Palestine aligned with the analysis and evidence of the monitoring organization. The report found that half of the broadcast media clips in the United Kingdom between 7th and 10th of May referred to the situation in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of the city of Al-Quds as an eviction or real estate dispute, which justifies the forced displacements of Palestinians, while the Israeli action were in contravention of international laws. Regarding Israeli police brutality against Palestinian protesters and worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, the investigation highlighted numerous examples of media sources utilizing terminology such as clashes, conflict, scuffles, and skirmishes to suggest equal blame. Rizwana Hamid said, as far as language is concerned, terms such as evictions mask the illegal forced removals and expulsion of Palestinians from their homes, adding that references to conflict and clashes try to equalize what is in effect a battle between David and Goliath. The Muslim Council of Britain's Centre for Media Monitoring also cited several news reports speaking of an intifada, which it said played into fear-mongering and framing Palestinians as violent aggressors. Thus, more protests calling to kill the bill regarding the proposed police powers have also been taking place, and they will continue. It's abundantly clear that the British people do not want this bill to become law and value their right to protest and to speak truth to power as sacred. Rather than ploughing ahead with its current plans, for once this current government should listen to the demands of what seems to be the vast majority of the British people. In fact, people's demand to protest and assemble is a fundamental right of any free society and is the essence of free speech. The British government seeking the power to shut this down wherever they see fit is draconian and is the opposite of what people expect from a decent democracy.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, or you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIV English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
As followers of the Ahlul Bayt, we have got to learn this from the Ahlul Bayt. If the Imams are all qa'im, they're all rising, not from the time of the birth of the 12th Imam, not even from his father's time, every single one of the Imams has got that property and or that quality and is engaged in that rise. And the 12th Imam has been engaged in that. We've talked about that. I don't want to discuss that. That tells us that we have got to follow the footsteps of the Ahlul Bayt. We have got to want the rise of the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. We've got to want that. And if we want that and we want to move in that direction, praying dua nudba every week is not sufficient. Asking Allah to do this for us is not the right way. You don't sit down at home and ask for rizq and say, God, you provide me with sustenance and do nothing about it. Go ask any. So this is one of the simple things that we have in Islam. You have to go and work for it while you make that dua. You can't sit at home and do your dua, oh Allah, save me in court, and not go find you the lawyers and have a strategy for the courtroom when it's coming up. You make that dua, you do what you need to do. Why is it that for the rise of the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we simply make dua? Inshallah, the 12th Imam will come and do it. Imam As-Sadiq said, we're all rising. As if we're following the madhab of Imam As-Sadiq salamullah alayhi, we should be rising. If we're not rising, if we're not wanting the rule of Allah on the face of the earth, and we're not moving in that direction in whatever way we understand is the right way to move in that direction, because before having that thought process, we don't even know that we need to do something about it. Once we fix that in our minds, then we can start thinking of, okay, so what does that mean practically? How do we do that? And people ask that question. Don't ask me that question. You don't come and ask me the question of how to get good grades on your exam when you need to get a good grade on it. You go and figure it out yourself. You don't wait on me to tell you how to buy a house when you need to do that or find a job. You know you need to find a job. You go and figure it out. You need to do this. We need to do this. Go figure it out. It's our responsibility to go and figure it out. We can't wait on anyone to and ask, okay, we didn't know, so we didn't do anything. It's like, you don't do that for sustenance. You don't do that for work. If nobody helps you, you're like, forget you guys and all the other words that are used. I'm going to go and do it myself. I'll figure it out myself. I'll do something about this. You don't wait. InshaAllah, Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi blesses us with a correct understanding regarding himself and regarding the other imams, and helps us with that understanding to start wanting to follow their footsteps. And to start following, not just wanting. Wanting is the first step. After wanting, we actually engage in following their footsteps, inshallah. Wherever throughout the globe we are, there are those who have started this. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh saw this. He wasn't reactionary. He didn't wait for something to happen for him to come out and do something. His plan was, he knew that this taghut needs to be removed. The taghut in Iran needs to be removed. And that's not the only taghut that needs to be removed. He started working towards it. And he knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will support. And Allah did support. And they removed the taghut from that area. And they cut off Dabir al-Zalimeen. This أين المعد لقطع دابر المتكبرين or دابر الظالمين. Where's the one who's been prepared for cutting off the support and the supply line of the ظالمين or the متكبرين, the arrogant and the oppressive forces? The support and the supply line of the Shah was the US government. And they cut that off as well by taking over the U.S. Embassy and making sure no part of Iran is under U.S. authority. When you have an embassy of any country, that is considered their soil. When you have the U.S. in your country, in that embassy, that means they have that much land in your country. It's theirs. And they will do and use that. That parasite, that virus will use that to spread its wings again and to create another tyranny. Imam Khomeini did that. It was not reactionary. He was the one that was calling the shots, moving in the direction that he was based on what Allah taught. The others reacted to what Imam Khomeini. This is a student of Imam Sadiq salam. This is the student of the Ahlul Bayt. And this is what we need to, we've seen it. If we didn't have someone at our time, if we didn't have a great alim, a great arif, and after him, the successor to him, Ayatollah Khamenei, if we didn't have these figures that are doing that are following the footsteps, the West is reacting to the decisions of the leader. Trying to invade Syria was a reaction to the revolution and for the believers being in Syria, for the believers creating resistance in Lebanon and supplying that resistance. It was a reaction to that. They tried to get rid of that support. What happened? The Muslims, the mu'mineen, the believers, led by the leader, had their own plan, and that succeeded. Instead of that getting blocked off, the movement expanded. Whatever they had to deal with before the Syrian invasion by the terrorists, it was a covert operation, but it was an invasion by these governments, Western governments, the U.S. particularly, that created ISIS and Jabhat al-Nusra and all these other names that sound Islamic, but they're all kufr. Whatever problem they had with the movement prior to that, they thought this is going to end the supply line of resistance, and they'll get rid of the resistance in Lebanon and in Palestine. Well, guess what? Not only is that not going to happen, but the presence is going to be more serious. The presence is now going to be that the resistance that you were dealing as a Lebanese force in Lebanon has now become a regional power. And they are a regional player. Not only do they have the potential, they are acting currently as a regional player. This is being on top of the game. This is not being a reactionary, but rather having plans. Plans that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us we need to have. And step by step, gradually moving in that direction, which is of course the manifestation of the movement of the 12th Imam. We've said this many times. I don't know how much it's believed, how many of us actually believe this, how many think it's an exaggeration, how many think it's just one of those statements about, you know, loving the Ahlul Bayt. What I mean by this is exactly what I'm saying. It is the 12th Imam's leadership and guidance that has caused both Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Khomeini, and whoever is following that line and the accomplishments. It's all the blessings of the existence of the 12th Imam, plus much more that needs to be analyzed. And inshallah, when we see his face and we hear him, he can tell us of what the other things that he did during this time have been and are.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The 13th presidential election. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on Friday, 18th of June. According to Article 113 of Iran's constitution, the president is the second highest official after the leader, and he has the responsibility for implementing the constitution and is the head of the executive branch of the government. The Islamic Republic of Iran system has been founded on the basis of participation of all strata of society and all social groups in elections. This indicates the importance of elections and collective decision in the Islamic system. That's why the outcome of every election belongs to the whole society and the whole nation. Those who participate in elections are indeed fulfilling their social, political, and religious responsibilities and duties. With the start of the election, the Iranian people demonstrate their presence in the social and political scene. According to the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran, different officials are elected directly or indirectly with people's votes. In view of this, holding a healthy and enthusiastic election will enhance security and might of the Islamic system. In other words, widespread turnout in elections is one of the elements of the Islamic Republic system's soft power. Elections in Iran, in addition to national aspect, are important from regional and international aspects as well. People play a direct role in determining their fate, and through their votes they choose the president for a four-year period. In view of this, people's direct role in election has made maximum participation very important in the regional and international equations. Moreover, creation of an enthusiastic election requires warm participation of all political parties and currents. That's why Iran's Guardian Council, as the highest vetting body, tries to qualify as many candidates as possible from various political groups as possible to set the ground for people's massive turnout and participation in the election. This has institutionalized election as the ground for religious popular rule. This level of democracy has been unprecedented in the world. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has stressed the importance of elections in various speeches. The leader said, "The vote to any candidate is the vote to the Islamic Republic, the vote to the system and the mechanism of election. That you enter the field of election, whether the presidential candidate or the elector like you and me, the very entering this field means trust in the Islamic Republic and trust in the mechanism of election. Furthermore, it is the vote to the one whom you and or that brother and sister or me have recognized to be more useful for the future of the country." Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader said, "Election is a very beautiful and attractive manifestation of public participation. It is the most effective means so that everyone is able to put their ideals, demands, and what they desire in the executive form and cause it to approach reality. If you choose a person according to your ideals and aspirations, the possibility of achieving those aspirations will become reality. The one whom you think is suitable for materialization of the demands and aspirations and opening great knots that you have in your life, once you choose him, you have in fact taken the biggest step to remove these problems. Any demand, whether material or spiritual, can materialize in this election, and being elected to office for the executive power, the head of the executive branch of the government." Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei believes that elections in Iran manifest the freedom of the people in choosing the candidate they like. It is not like some countries where it is compulsory to participate in elections and to vote. Even in Europe and Western countries, it is obligatory to participate in elections, and those who refuse will endure punishment. The punishment may be material or other forms. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, however, people go to the ballot box freely, and there is no social or state compulsion. They participate and vote quite freely for the candidate of their choosing. That's why during the season of every election, especially the presidential election, the media conglomerate in the West try their utmost to devalue election and people's participation in the election. They also focus their propaganda on the issue that elections in Iran are useless and ceremonial. That's why the leader of the Islamic Revolution has time and again emphasized on people's massive turnout in the elections, and he has also recommended that people to choose the best candidate to pursue the ideals of the Islamic Revolution and the ideals of the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on June 4, 2014, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of the demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine.
Islamic awakening, in which anti-arrogant feelings were dominant more than any other phenomenon. In Islamic countries and our region is a sign of this curiosity and search for the truth, and it continues to exist. It is possible that Western and American intelligence services report to their seniors that they have managed to suppress Islamic awakening in our region. If they have such a notion, then this will be another strategic mistake and another wrong interpretation on the part of our enemies. Islamic awakening might be suppressed for a while in part of the world of Islam, but it will undoubtedly not be uprooted. On the contrary, it will develop. This understanding, this perception, and this awareness in all countries and among Muslim youth in the region is not something that can be destroyed easily. Of course, they will make certain efforts in order to destroy it, and these efforts may seem to be successful in some areas in the short run, but in the end, they will prove to be fruitless. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah. Curiosity that exists in today's young generation all over the world, particularly in the world of Islam, about the phenomenon of religious democracy is rooted in the fact that the Islamic Republic is a phenomenon from whose birth 35 years have passed. And during all these 35 years, it has faced the violent and hostile reactions of the dominant powers in the world. They showed military reactions, they showed propaganda reactions, they showed economic reactions, which began from the beginning of the revolution and which have been reinforced on a daily basis, and they showed political reactions. It is 35 years now that this powerful Western camp has been doing whatever it could against the Islamic Republic. It has made military efforts. It has helped the aggressors who attacked our country. It has supported the enemies of the Islamic Republic in any area. It has used widespread propaganda, and it has made perfect and unprecedented efforts in the area of sanctions and economic siege.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.